together this evening to the Gospel of Mark as we come once more to the 12th chapter of this great Gospel, and we read together this evening the verses 18 to 27. The Gospel of Mark in the New Testament, chapter 12, verses 18 through 27. Now, some of you will recall that we covered this section of the Gospel a number of Sunday evenings ago in the course of a review of the whole chapter, and we touched upon it relatively lightly that evening. It is a magnificent passage, and I want tonight to return to it and to look at it with you in greater detail. The question of the resurrection of the dead. Then the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him with a question. "Teacher," they said, "Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, the man must marry the widow and have children for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first one married and died without leaving any children. The second one married the widow, but he also died, leaving no child. It was the same with the third. In fact, none of the seven left any children. Last of all, the woman died too. At the resurrection, whose wife will she be, since the seven were married to her?" Jesus replied, "Are you not in error, because you do not know the Scriptures or the power of God? When the dead rise, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. Now about the dead rising, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the account of the bush, how God said to him, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living.' You are badly mistaken." This is the word of the Lord, and thanks be to his most holy name. Now, for a number of Sunday evenings, we have been sharing together our studies in the 12th chapter of the Gospel of Mark, and some of you may be feeling tonight that we are never getting out of Mark chapter 12. And we've been doing something that has been rather unusual in that we reviewed the whole of this chapter together, first of all, and then instead of going through the incidents in the chronological order in which they are related to us in the chapter, we've been working back through the chapter almost in reverse order. And the reason for doing this is that I have been increasingly impressed as your pastor in my preparation for studies in this chapter with the importance of the issues that are being addressed to Jesus in Mark chapter 12. And you will recall that we looked at that amazing incident at the end of the chapter of Jesus commending the widow woman who put only two thin little copper coins in the temple treasury, and yet of her he said that she had given more than all the others. And we considered that mighty lesson in Christian stewardship in some fullness. And then we returned to look at the question of the scribe last Sunday evening, who came to Jesus with the sincere question on his lips, "How can I serve God to the best of my ability?" And this evening we want to look at one of the other questions that was addressed to Jesus in this chapter, where men were trying the Master with hard questions. And it's not the first of the questions that they addressed to him in verses 13 to 17 we're looking at this evening, but the second of the questions that arose not from the Pharisees, you noticed in the reading, but in the Sadducees. And I believe it is John Calvin who sums up the thrust and the importance of these questions and their relation to our Christian lives here tonight, when he says that the thrust of the passage is simply this. It is an abiding lesson to the church, Calvin says, that we should never become dispirited in the defense of the truth. And one of the astounding and remarkable things I suggest to you this evening about this whole chapter, as Jesus is put on trial, as he is tried by hard questions, one of the astounding things is this: the remarkable and bright display of wisdom incarnate. How Jesus is able to take these questions that are designed to ensnare him and to entrap him, and to make him look foolish in the presence of his enemies, and make the question redound upon the head of the questioner. So that, as we read in verse 34, that no one dared to ask him any questions after this. The bright display of wisdom incarnate that encourages us, beloved, this evening, that we should never be discouraged in the defense of the truth. Now, as we come to this second question addressed to Jesus by the Sadducees this evening, I want to suggest to you that it is one of great relevance and importance. We're living in the midst of a very unbelieving world tonight that denies anything that is supernatural, that questions the resurrection of the dead, that looks at people who go to a funeral and lay the still body in the casket deep in the ground, and their view is simply 6 feet down and it's all over. There is no such thing as the resurrection of the dead. And in a similar way, their view of anything supernatural in religion is to deny its validity altogether. The resurrection of Jesus, the hope of everlasting life, the miracles of the Bible. And the only religion that they will accept is an utterly naturalistic religion that is capable of scientific analysis and explanation. And this is the spirit of the age in the midst of which you and I are living tonight. And so this question is deeply relevant. Is there life after death? Is there a resurrection of the body to a glory that is simply unimaginable? And as we consider these things together, we are to be encouraged in our Christian faith, as we see that this is what the Lord Jesus believed, as he testified to the authority and the reliability and the consistency of the Scriptures in their message that the religion that you and I have embraced is a religion tonight of the supernatural. And the supernatural lies at the very heart and core of every single thing that we are committed to as Christian men and Christian women. And so, as we come to look at this passage this evening, I want you to notice that there are three things that should arrest our attention. The first of them is that this kind of ignorance concerning the true nature of religion always and everywhere arises from ignorance of the Scriptures. And the second outstanding thing from this incident described here is that this kind of ignorance has its second source in ignorance of the power of God. And the third thing that should arrest us and enliven us this evening as Christian men and women is the realization that Christianity is at its beginning and middle and end a resurrection religion. And if you take the resurrection out of our Christian faith, you have nothing but an empty shell. And so I want you to consider these things with me, and in the doing of it, I trust by the grace and the Spirit of God to be profoundly encouraged together tonight. Now, first of all, do you notice with me that their ignorance as religious leaders arose from the ignorance of the scriptures? You see it in verse 18 and through the passage. The Sadducees came to him who say there is no resurrection. You notice that they are men who have come to a certain conclusion, and that in spite of all that Scripture attests and witnesses to. And they asked him a question. And you see it particularly in verse 24 at the beginning of the verse, where Jesus responds to them and says, "Are you not in error because you do not know the Scriptures?" And then again in verses 26 and 27, when from their own Scriptures Jesus attests to the reality of the resurrection of the dead. Now let me remind you for a moment, as we begin to look at this important matter of the ignorance of Scriptures, let me remind you about the Sadducees and the position from which these men came. There were three major religious parties in the time of Jesus, as many of you are aware: the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes. And of those three, the scribes were the experts in the law, and most of the scribes belonged to the party of the Pharisees. But the second major party in the Jewish faith was the party of the Sadducees. They were a party of great importance. Generally, they were well-educated men and very wealthy and influential men in Jewish society. They came from the higher echelons of Jewish society. And we know that in the time of Jesus, they had captured the very influential office of the priesthood. And both Annas and Caiaphas had been or were the high priests of the temple at the time when Jesus lived and ministered. We know too that they were a very worldly party, and that they celebrated not the spiritual truths of the Scriptures, but the worldly influence that their office as leaders of religion could give to them. And they were very intent upon collaborating with the Roman overlords for the material and worldly advantages that this kind of relationship with the Romans would bring to them. And they had serious differences with the Pharisees, their fellow leaders in religion. The Pharisees, by contrast, were for all their faults champions of orthodoxy. Whereas the Sadducees, in the words of John Stott, were, as it were, the scientific materialists of their day. They denied, you see, the existence of angels and spirits. They denied the physical resurrection of the body. They denied and questioned the reality of the afterlife. And all that they were left with was a religion that was this worldly and materialistic. A religion out of which had been excised every thought of the supernatural. And in fact, in our passage before us, it's very interesting in verse 19, if you look at it with me for a moment, that when they propose this question to Jesus, they speak of the brother raising up children to his deceased brother. And the very word in Greek for raising up children there is the same root word that is used for the resurrection of the body. And I think what we're to take out of it is that the Sadducees' view was this, that the only resurrection that they believed in, the only continuance of life after death that they were committed to, was the continuance of the life of an individual in his own progeny. That the parent lives on in the child. And it was a religion, you see, that had simply excised, that cut out every thought of the supernatural. And what is also significant about these men is that they denied the authority of all the books of the Old Testament scripture, save the first five books of Moses. And if any doctrine must be proved as being from the mind of God, the Sadducees maintained, it must come from the five books of Moses and from them alone. And so you see, in summary, what we are dealing with is a religious party, yes, but a this worldly religious party, with few religious convictions of any worth at all. The very modernists of Jewry. Now do you notice then the problem that they bring to Jesus on this occasion? They came with a purely hypothetical example, didn't they? As someone has deemed it, the case of the much married woman. And their question was designed to utterly confound the Lord Jesus concerning the doctrine of the resurrection. Now I wonder if you can picture the scene, these cynical men meeting in the presence of the Savior who had just worsted the Pharisees in their question to him concerning taxation. These cynical men with no idea of a supernatural religion, these pillars of the church, bringing a conundrum to Jesus to confound him. And the reference, you will probably know, is to the Old Testament institution of the Levirate marriage. And you can read about it in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 25, verses 5 through 10. And it is the very profound institution, and very lovely institution in many ways under the Old Covenant, of provision being made in the case of widowhood. If a Jewish woman's husband died before any children were born, then according to the law of the Levirate marriage, the nearest brother could marry that lady and so raise up a progeny to her bearing the family name of the deceased brother. And you will readily recall there is one outstanding example of this in the Old Testament scriptures, in the book of Ruth, in that lovely story of how Ruth married Boaz. And it was a case, as you read, of the Levirate marriage in practice. And the two humane reasons for it were that it might secure the continuity of the land inheritance under the family name. We must remember that the people and the land under the Old Covenant were inextricably wed together, and inheritance was so important for them that they should preserve their family lines and their family inheritance. So it was designed to secure the continuity of land, and secondly, to secure the continuity of the family. And so here is the instance, according to the Sadducees, of a woman married in this way seven times. And the problem immediately arises in heaven, in the afterlife, in which the Sadducees don't believe anyway. There will be seven claimants for this woman. Therefore, the conundrum that they pose to Jesus is simply this: is there to be polyandry in heaven? Or is she to marry only one of them, which is tough on the other six? Or is she to marry all seven of them, which is tough on her? And upon the horns of this impossible dilemma, it seems, they seek to impale Jesus in order to show the utter absurdity of any doctrine of the afterlife. And this was the level of their thinking. Now I want you to notice that their question reveals two things about them before we turn to Jesus' answer. The utter carnality of their hearts is evident, isn't it? in this exaggerated example. It simply could not be possible in real life. And they have deliberately chosen an exaggerated example in order to emphasize the absurdity and the impossibility of any afterlife, which would raise problems of this nature. A woman married 7 times. That was unusual in Jewish society. And married to 7 brothers, the issue and end of which she is still childless. And what is more tragic than that is that even if this incident had really happened, for someone to be bereaved once is a tragedy, and you think of the weight of sorrow that this woman would carry. But to be bereaved 7 times, and they adduce it as an example that they think is funny, as they gleefully imagine the legal tussle in heaven to establish ownership among 7 contestants. And you see, it outlines to us, and it should outline to us, the hard and callous, utterly carnal nature of these men and their thinking. But the second thing it shows to us is the total blindness they had, doesn't it, of spiritual things. They're not really interested in an answer at all. They have propounded this question with minds already made up as they come to Jesus. They've only sought to discredit him and make him look silly in the face of the crowds. And this problem is presented, you see, not for a solution at all, but for confusion. And as with the question of the Pharisees that preceded it, it is so trivial in a sense, isn't it, as they ask Jesus, should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? And these men ask Jesus, whose wife will she be among the 7 in heaven? And as we saw last Sunday evening, it contrasts remarkably and significantly with the other question from the scribe that follows it, when he comes with a very different question and says to Jesus, what is my highest duty to God? And here are men who are making sport, who are trifling with truth, who are the religious playboys, if you like, of Jesus' time. They're not interested in the truth, because they're men whose hearts are covered with a blanket of spiritual blindness in the presence of the Master. Now, this is the nature of the problem that Jesus is dealing with. And do you notice how he begins to solve it? And he turns them in verse 24 to the scriptures. You are wrong, he says to them, because you are ignorant of the Bible. And it's the source, my dear friends, of every form of ignorance still in the church today, of every deviation in doctrine, of every heresy that has ever arisen in the church of God. Ignorance of the Bible. You can trace it right down, however complex the issue, to one single source. You do not know the Word of God. And I find it so refreshing this evening that Jesus pointedly says to these men, you are wrong. In verse 24 and again in verse 27, referring to their knowledge or lack of knowledge of the scriptures, you are badly mistaken. Because it contrasts so refreshingly, doesn't it, with the attitude that is abroad in the church today, where men presented with this kind of situation are much more likely to say, now isn't that an interesting insight into the truth? And I need to think about that. But not Jesus. He turns them to the blinding light of what the scriptures teach so clearly and perspicuously. Now I want you to notice that he does an absolutely astonishing thing. I reminded you that these men accepted only the first 5 books of the scriptures and nothing else. was authoritative for them. Only the words of Moses from Genesis to Deuteronomy. And Jesus, knowing this, doesn't draw down proofs from the Psalm 16. You will not leave my soul in hell, nor suffer your holy one to see corruption. Nor does he turn them to that great passage in the book of Job 19, but speaks of the resurrection hope. Nor does he refer to the passages in Isaiah, but also in a veiled way, speak to us of life beyond death. But he turns instead to one of the books whose authority they deeply recognize, Exodus chapter 3 and verse 6. The self-designation of God as he addresses Moses at the burning bush and says to him in that majestic self-disclosure, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. And I want you to notice how Jesus so beautifully exegetes that great verse. Do you notice with me that there are three things, or I should say two things, that what he sees in that verse, and I wonder if you saw in that verse what Jesus saw. What he sees is not the mere survival of the soul, but the resurrection of the body. Verse 26 at the beginning, as for the dead being raised, have you not considered what God said at the bush? Jesus is not dealing with soul survival. He's dealing with the resurrection of the body. That's the first thing. Because Jesus knew, as we know from the scriptures, that man is a body-soul entity from his creation, whose destiny can be fulfilled in no other way than the resurrection of the body from the dust of death. He is not a soul nakedly. He is body and soul, representing the very image of his Creator, who is the Eternal Spirit. And the second thing we are to notice as Jesus exegetes this verse is this, that its significance is not merely in the words, I am the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the present tense, although that certainly is significant. Nor is its significance merely in the thought that God is the God of history, as we sometimes sing in one of our hymns. God of our fathers, be the God of their succeeding race. The significance is in the revelation of God as the eternally self-existent God of his people. Now I want you to grasp this evening. Because what it is saying to us, you see, is this. That this God made a covenant of salvation with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob centuries before. And that covenant was far too extensive in all its promises and ramifications ever to have been fulfilled in their lifetime. And if death was the end of these men, then they died without hope of that covenant and these promises ever being fulfilled. But God is the God who is self-existent, who, having made a covenant with Israel's forefathers, continues to live in order that covenant may be fulfilled, and continues to see that those to whom he has made the covenant also live in his presence despite death, in order that he might be the covenant-keeping God of their salvation, who is self-existent, who transcends death and every circumstance of their lives. And they live now in the presence of this God. And God speaks in this verse as having a present, continuing relationship with them, though they have died centuries ago. Now do you see, my dear friends, that Jesus' use of the Old Testament scripture implies the absolute certainty of the resurrection bodily of the dead. And the Sadducees, in spite of their profession of loyalty to Moses, rejected Moses' testimony. And were in the position of many unbelievers today, but they no longer submitted to the revelation of God. And I want to ask you this evening, are you in that position? Do you pass over, like the Sadducees, much of what the Old Testament teaches and implies? There is so much in the Old Testament, not to speak of the New Testament, that we fail to see, isn't there? And you could have looked at that verse and read it and said, God is encouraging Moses by the thought that he's faithful to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and that would be true. But when Jesus exegeted the scriptures, when Jesus read the scriptures, he saw so much of the revelation of God in the very resurrection of believing dead. There is so much that we fail to see, isn't there? Now, do you notice with me, secondly, that Jesus rebukes these men for their ignorance of the power of God in verse 24 at the end and through verse 25. And the two are always connected. Where there is ignorance of Scripture, there is always ignorance of what God can and will do. If you know the Bible, you know something of God's power. And you don't find the thought of the supernatural and of the resurrection at all impossible. But the basic problem of the Pharisees, in addition to their ignorance of Scripture, was that they could not envisage that God could make another life that was different from this one. It had never occurred to them that God could create another order of being, a new and different life in which all of earth's insoluble problems find a solution. And they couldn't grasp this because they were ignorant of Scripture. And so I want you to notice with me, as Jesus responds to them in verse 25, there are two things again. The power of God and what it does. When they rise from the dead, says Jesus, in the face of these hardened, cynical men who have come before him, denying in their hearts any possibility of it. Not if they rise, when they rise from the dead, he says. So that Jesus is committed not to the survival of the soul, as I reminded you, but the resurrection of the body. The whole person of God's saints will be alive in that day, though their bodies will have been temporarily consigned to the dust. And that's what the power of God can do. But do you notice the second thing follows in quick succession? They neither marry nor are given in marriage, Jesus says, and we need to grasp this. Humans will be like angels. Mortals will become immortal. And consequently, the need for marriage is no longer. The need to propagate no longer exists. We are immortal. We are not going to die.
And so the creation mandate in heaven, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth, will be rescinded. That's one of the changes that heaven is going to make. And sexuality, that has in God's purpose a wonderful place here, will be utterly and entirely transcended forever. And Jesus says there will be a new age, peopled by new beings, in a resurrection body that is a new body and a real body, but no longer built and fitted for the exercises of eating and drinking and sexual functioning. A new age, peopled by new beings, living a new life, under new conditions that we can scarcely imagine here. Now listen, my dear friends, this evening, doesn't it answer a question that you have often heard, perhaps you've asked? How could I ever be happy in heaven when I know that some of my family are going to be in hell? Have you heard that question asked? I've heard it asked very often. And the basic problem that the person has who asks that kind of question is that they have the same attitude as the Pharisees. Did you realize that? We are not thinking of heaven as different from earth, and we should. Because life in heaven is not the same, it's completely different. And all the relationships that we've known here on earth are no longer the same in heaven. Aren't we reminded of that every time we go to a marriage service, as the bride and the groom stand there in front of the minister and say their vows, "Until death do us part." And in heaven, these relationships of family are utterly and entirely transcended. There, all our relationships are in Christ. And those relationships will neither be exclusive with one another, nor physical in their expression. And you know, it says something to us that we ought to value these relationships that are here in God's provision and by His appointing while we have them, because they're a wonderful blessing and we won't always have them. And there, the relationship is of brother and sister in Christ. Perfect characters, united in perfect, glorified bodies. And the new age that this fallen world looks for and longs for, the age of Aquarius, you don't find it here. But you will find it there. And all due to the power of God, Jesus says. And so I exhort you this evening to live to the full in those beautiful relationships that God has appointed as creation ordinances for this life. And each one of us should be rebuked this evening, and I was as I studied for this passage and this sermon, that our marriages should be rich and real experiences of human love and affection, because in heaven, the days of marriage, beloved, are over. Live them to the full here and long expectantly for that great day of the new order, which will so far transcend anything that we have known or can imagine here, that it is almost unimaginable. Now, thirdly and quickly as I close, what this passage teaches us is that Christianity is a resurrection religion and nothing less than this. Because basically the question between Jesus and the Sadducees was the question that arises today in our world. Is religion natural or is it supernatural? Is it of the earth, earthy? Is it this worldly? Or is it from God in heaven?
And Jesus' view is so decisive, isn't it? The very concept of resurrection is supernatural. And I want to remind you that at the heart of our Christian faith this evening as I close, our New Testament religion is based upon three great resurrection experiences. Take them away and you have an empty shell. The resurrection of Christ lies at the foundation of all that we believe and of all that we are. In that remarkable experience where the natural processes of decomposition in our Lord's body were not only arrested and not only reversed, but actually transcended. And his body, instead of dissolving into dust, was transfigured into a new and glorious vehicle of his soul, with new powers investing it for the new world that is to come. And in the New Testament, the resurrection of Jesus is listed as the greatest exhibition of the power of God that creation has seen. And it's at the heart of your faith and mine this evening. And the second resurrection is that of the body of believers, when at the last day we know that our bodies shall rise incorruptible from the grave, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And as we are born the image of the man of the earth, Adam, so says Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, we shall bear the image of the man from heaven, the Lord Jesus, who will change the bodies of our humiliation to be like his own glorious body. And so we shall be with him. And in between these two resurrections, at the beginning and at the end of our Christian experience, is the third. And it is the resurrection of sinners out of the death in which they have been incorporated in sin. Between the past resurrection of Christ and the future bodily resurrection of believers, the Spirit of God is working in the lives of his elect, a work of resurrection from the dead. John 5, verses 24 and 25, he who believes in the Son of God has passed, says Jesus, from death to life. And you he has quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, and made alive in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And all of these three resurrections are integral to the New Testament. My dear friend, is your religion tonight a resurrection religion? As John Stott puts it in his commentary upon this passage, the true faith of the New Testament is not a tame and harmless ethic consisting of a few moral platitudes spiced with a dash of religion. It is rather, he says, a resurrection religion lived by the power of God. And are you living each day of your life in the certainty that one day he who came back from the grave will raise your body from the dust of death to the glory of an everlasting life? And are you experiencing that third resurrection from the death of sin and condemnation, so that you are being raised up even now from the death of sin to the life of righteousness?
And are you tonight living by the power of God? Let's pray.
Our Heavenly Father, these things are searching to our souls, yet encouraging to our spirits. And we would have no other religion than this, but is one that is from beginning to end supernatural, by the power of God, and based upon the teaching of the Scriptures, for no other religion is even worth having. Hear us, for Jesus' sake. Amen.